I would invite you to take a Bible now and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8. We're spending 4 weeks on one verse, though we bring in a lot of other verses around it. We're in a series and titled very simply, Following Jesus. And we find a progression in following Him there in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. So let's read it once again. And when Jesus had called the people to Himself with His disciples also, He said to them, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. There are in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are more than 250 references to disciples or discipleship. I'd say that means it's pretty important, wouldn't you? We're not called, and I think I've said this every week in the series, we're not called to lead people to a decision for Christ. We're called, commanded, commissioned to lead people to become disciples. It is wholly surrendered disciples who are going to change the world, not those who have tried to tack Jesus onto their life and give Him a place. Now, the simplest definition of a disciple, and this is repetition each week to kind of get our minds back into this verse so we can pick up what's new. The simplest definition of a disciple is that it is one who follows Jesus. And in Mark 8:34, we just read that progression leading up to following Him. And again, a little time for review. Becoming a disciple involves first a desire to follow Him. Do you see it in verse 34? Whoever desires to come after Me. Now, we saw a few weeks ago that this is not speaking of just having a preference. This is talking about a consuming, life-controlling longing to follow Him. And we saw that no one will become a Christ follower who does not have that desire, that consuming desire in their heart. And we saw that God is the source of that because we can't work it up. And yet, as a disciple of Christ, we can see that desire intensified by getting the spiritual appetite destroyers out of our life and putting appetite enhancers into our daily routine. And we spent some time a few weeks ago looking at what those are. Appetite destroyers are not necessarily sinful things, though that qualifies. It could just be things that's consuming your time. Neutral things. It could be work. It could be hobbies. It could be, well, fill in the blank. And then we saw that those appetite enhancers are spiritual disciplines, intake of the Word, prayer, meditation in the Word, reading good books, spending time with God's people, talking about Him, sharing with one another. That true fellowship among believers enhances our spiritual appetite. And then last week, we looked at the next part of that progression, which is denying self. Whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself. And we saw that there are several different phrases that there's maybe some slight differences, but they're all basically meaning the same thing. We sing songs using these phrases. People talk about these phrases. They're in various scriptures. But basically denying self is pretty much synonymous with crucifying the flesh, with making a total surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Those are all different ways of this denying self, of putting self in its place and elevating Jesus to the Lordship position in our lives that He demands. Now, you know, one of the clearest descriptions of denying self, I think, is found in the testimony of George Mueller. I've got a list of people I want to meet when I get to heaven. I want to see Jesus, first of all, and then I've got some other folks, but there's some heroes of the faith, and I long to meet George Mueller. George Mueller was born in 1805, died in 1898. Mueller, who was known for starting orphanages, but he was a pastor. Here's what I love about Mueller. He became a foreign missionary at 70 years of age. At 70. He lived until he was 92, and he spent much of that time between 70 and 92 actually doing missions, foreign missions. He was in England. He was originally from what we call Germany today, but he was spent most of his ministry in Bristol, England. Here's Mueller describes what self-denial really is. He said, "There was a day when I died." And as he spoke, he bent lower and lower and lower down those who were recording his words until he almost was on the floor. And he said, "I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." That's a good picture of self-denial. It was probably denying self that Paul was referring to when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die daily." He certainly didn't mean physically. He meant that every day there's that death, that reckoning on that self-forgetful life, forgetting self. Now today, we come to that third part of this progression of following Christ, where he says, "Let him, if he desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." All too often, preachers and teachers seem intent on softening what Jesus said about being his disciple, especially when it comes to taking up the cross and what that means. I love Vance Havner. He was an old country evangelist who died back in the 1990s. Vance Havner used to say this. He said, "We put the demands of discipleship in fine print for fear that we'll scare off the prospects." That's a pretty good description of why the church is in the mess it's in. Much of what is called Christianity today has ignored the hard things. The hard things Jesus said. And we've perverted biblical Christianity in a way to have health and wealth and prosperity and your best life now. I believe what Dorothy Sayers said was correct. Listen to this. "I believe it to be a grave mistake to present Christianity as something charming and popular with no offense in it. Seeing that Christ went about the world giving the most violent offense to all kinds of people, it would seem absurd to expect that the doctrine of his person can be so presented as to offend nobody. We cannot blink at the fact that the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was so stiff in his opinions and so inflammatory in his language that he was thrown out of the church, stoned, hunted from place to place, and finally gibbeted," and that word means to expose to public scorn, "as a firebrand and a public danger. How, whatever his peace was, it was not the peace of an amiable indifference." How much of modern Christianity has perverted what Jesus said about being his disciple? Jesus didn't pull a bait and switch on us. You know what a bait and switch is? You pull in with one thing and then give them something else that they wouldn't have come in for. He doesn't hold out all of these material things and all of that. And then once you come to him, he said, "Oh, yeah, you have to die every day." No, he told them that right up front. We don't always do that. We try to bring them in. Do you want happiness? Do you want to be prosperous? Do you want all of these things? And then it's like, whoops, I forgot to tell you that following him also involves taking up your cross. Jesus tells us up front the demands of discipleship, the demands of following him. And following him involves taking up our cross. In fact, the cross is the focal point of all of God's dealings with mankind. We must never forget the centrality of the cross in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to warn you, the centrality of the cross is not popular with the world if it's rightly, correctly proclaimed. It's not going to be popular. The world says, "Give us something relevant, give us something useful." And there are plenty of people who are accommodating them, except it turns out to be an absolutely false gospel. Well, let's just look at this a little more in depth. Let's look at the meaning, first of all, and we'll spend about 90% of our time on this first point. Let's look at the meaning of taking up your cross. There's so many references in Scripture to taking up our cross. I just put down a few of them in your notes. Matthew 10:38. "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke 9:23. Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, let me remind you of what taking up our cross is not referring to. Some misunderstand the meaning of the cross and believe it means that you've got to be willing to go through some tough circumstances with things that happen to you. And you just say, that's the cross I have to bear. It may be your mother-in-law, or your bad back, or a horrible boss where you work. Well, that's not at all what the Bible means when it talks about taking up your cross. You see, if you got a bad mother-in-law and some problems at work and a bad back, that's not something you chose. You choose to take up your cross. It's not something that is forced upon you that you don't want anything to do with. It's not some unavoidable pain or circumstance. It's something you choose to bear. Now, what I'm about to share might sound complicated at first, but it's really not. And I want you to kind of stick with me, especially the second part of what I'm going to say. On this side of Calvary, on this side of the cross and the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church being birthed at Pentecost, on this side of Calvary, there are two applications to taking up your cross. The first one, Jesus' disciples understood, and it's still for us. But now on this side of the cross and the resurrection, we know some other things about what it means to take up our cross. So I'm going to give you both sides of that. First of all, taking up our cross is a willingness to suffer and die. It's just that simple. It's a willingness to suffer and die. The cross in the biblical context is always, always, not most of the time, always associated with suffering and death. The cross is not a burden. The cross is not an It's not some kind of a thing we must carry around with us in the sense of a bad physical ailment. The cross was an instrument of suffering and death. Crosses were not used for decoration, jewelry, or furniture. They were used for causing suffering and death. Let me say again, it's not that that was the primary use of a cross. That was the only use of a cross. If when you said something about the cross to a person in Christ's time, the picture people had in mind was of some condemned person taking up their own cross and carrying it to the place of their suffering and execution. That's what they lived with. That's what they thought about. When Jesus said you must take up your cross and follow me, that was radical. Doesn't sound so much that way today. In the first century, the cross was universally, this makes the third time I've said this, I want you to get it. It was universally looked on as an instrument of shame and torture and death. And therefore, it was always looked on with contempt. And when Jesus said, if you would come after me, if you desire to come after me, you've got to deny self and take up the instrument of suffering and shame and death and follow me. People don't really line up to die. So the cross comes as a result of walking in his steps in the same world that crucified him. Same world system, same little g god of this world system, Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So the cross is uniquely related to our following Christ. To take up our cross is to have done some serious counting of the cost and having settled the fact that we're going to follow Christ, whatever the cost. You see, some of you have never done that. It's just sort of like you're just consumed with life and sort of merrily going along. And what's going to be next? Where are we going today? What are we going to do after church tonight? And you've never really reckoned with the fact that when you come to Jesus, you come to die. You come to die. That's why the crowds kept leaving him. It wasn't a popular message. To take up your cross is to confess that in, by God's enabling, you are accepting the suffering, the pain, the rejection, the persecution that comes with following Christ. Not a popular message. We realize that our pain certainly would be nothing compared to his. We don't bear the sins of the world as he did. But It is our asserting that whatever happens, we trust Him, and we've already settled the fact that we are willing to pay the price, whatever it may be. When we find that following Him involves a great sacrifice, we shouldn't have to stop and debate and agonize and vacillate. We should have already taken care of that. We've taken up our cross. Daily, we take it up. Whatever this day brings, if it brings suffering for Him, rejection because of Him, I've taken up my cross. Now, today in America, let's just be honest, we tend to spiritualize the suffering and death that the cross magnifies. We know that way back there in church history, it was filled with people who chose death rather than deny Christ. And we read about Huss being burned at the stake. And we read about Tyndall and all of those guys and all the suffering they went through. And people who were burned at the stake, people who were tortured, who were ripped apart, all of those things. But in America, we tend to say that was way back there in history. That doesn't really happen today. Let me give you a statistic. And if you don't believe me, you can check me out. I had one person tell me they already do that. Well, that's fine. More Christians, listen carefully to this statistic. More Christians have been martyred in the last 100 years than in the previous 1900 years all put together. You see, we're so blinded here that we think that we're it. That as it is in America, so is it all over the world. That, my friend, is not so. Thousands of our missionaries bear their cross daily as they lay their lives on the line for Christ and the gospel. I want to share something very personal with you, and I hope I can get through it. We have brothers and sisters, many of us in this room, in West Africa that we know who have died for their faith. Let me introduce you to one. It was really our first trip into our unreached people group in West Africa. And it's a people group of about 300,000. We don't know how many Christians there are, but somewhere in the neighborhood of between 1 and 200 people out of 300,000. And as we went into some of those villages, I remember meeting a man. I think he was the first pastor I met. Most of the villages had zero Christians in them, but this one had a little church. And I'll never forget the pastor. His name was Peter. He was a handsome guy. He had on that white garb of the West African men. He was probably a little taller than me, except he was good looking. And he had big, broad shoulders, and he was impressive. And he had a big smile on his face. I remember meeting Pastor Peter. He showed us his little church. It had concrete pews, no cushions. I was sitting there thinking, wouldn't work in Powell. And it was just built up concrete where they would sit. And then he told us how in that little village the people were coming to Christ and the enemies of the gospel weren't happy. And then he took us out to a little field where they'd started building a larger church. And he was sharing his vision. And I was so excited to meet him. He was so hospitable. After we left there, it wasn't immediate, but within a period of time, the terrorists in that part who are wreaking havoc came in and they killed him. He's now dead for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a random victim. He was targeted because he pastored the church there. He started the church and it was growing and reaching people and he died. That's just one. Shop owner, some of our other teams met and talked to who was a believer. The terrorist came in and shot him dead right in his shop where he shared the gospel. We need a wake-up call, folks. And you say, well, phew, I guess that does happen in some places way over there, but I'm thankful it could never happen here. Let me tell you something. Do you think 20 years ago people would believe we'd be where we are today in this nation? And I'm telling you, it's a short step to come from where we've come in the last 20 years to a place where our lives can be taken. Don't you think it can't happen? You are naive and pretty silly if you do. If you say never here. Our culture is turning increasingly against biblical Christianity. When Jesus talks about taking up our cross, the primary reference is physical suffering and death. But we realize that there's other kinds of suffering that don't necessarily end in death. And even where we are now, there is a taking up our cross that sometimes means the death of relationships. Some of you have lost relationships within your family because of your stand for Christ. It can be the death of our reputation, the death of job promotions, the death of a comfortable life because for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Well, that's the primary meaning of what Jesus talked about when he says that you must take up your cross. He was literally talking about literal physical suffering and death. But on this side of the cross, taking up our cross involves also reckoning on the result of Christ's cross. You see, there's some things we know now that Peter and James and John on that side of the cross didn't really know. And what Jesus said to them, still true for us. But now we have some glorious truth about the cross that we are to apply also. And this gets a little deeper, but it's worth going down for. So don't just turn me off because something might be a little deep. On this side of the cross, and with the benefit of the rest of the New Testament, the completed canon of the New Testament, when we understand the full meaning of the cross, we realize that the cross was not just Jesus' cross, it was also our cross. And not only did Jesus die on the cross for our sins, but in a very real sense, we died with Him. Listen to Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so taking up our cross means that we reckon on the fact that the old us in Adam that was enslaved to sin under the dominion of sin has been crucified with Christ Jesus, and sin no longer has authority, dominion, holds us enslaved when we are in Christ. And when Jesus is saying he knew that when he spoke it even before the cross, it was not only the physical death, not minimizing that in the slightest, but it was also this union with Him and the fact that we have been crucified with Him. To take up my cross means that I am by faith ready to enforce what the cross of Christ accomplished. That's what Romans 6:11 means. When it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I take up my cross when I by faith reckon on the fact that my old Adamic nature, who I was, enslaved to sin, has been crucified with Christ. I am in union with Christ, and I am no longer enslaved to the pull and the power of sin, so that I am free in His power to follow Jesus without reservation. We're told in Luke 9:23 that we're to take up our cross daily. Luke adds that little word that I think is understood here in Mark. It's a daily taking up our cross, ready to die, ready to reckon each day on that truth. Now let me spend just a little time on this word, because it's one of the most important words in the whole New Testament, that word that's sometimes translated reckon. Back in 6:11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Reckoning is the tool God uses to turn information into transformation. That's how important that word is. The Christian who doesn't reckon is like a beggar who has access to an account with millions in it but keeps on begging. One of the keys in following Jesus is reckoning. Let me give you the Greek word, because I'm going to be referring back to it. It's not to impress you. In fact, when I took Greek in seminary, we didn't learn pronunciation. We just talked about meaning. So I just make up the pronunciation and say it with confidence, and everybody thinks I'm smart. It's the Greek word logizomai. And this word, or a form of it, is used 41 times in the New Testament. It's used 19 times in the book of Romans. But sometimes even in the same translation, it's translated with different English words. For instance, sometimes it's translated consider. Sometimes it's translated count. Sometimes it's translated accounted. Sometimes it's translated impute or imputed. Basically, the word reckon has to do with reality. When I reckon on something, I'm saying this is reality. Actually, it's an accounting term. It's a bookkeeping term. And in bookkeeping, when you post on a ledger that there is a certain amount of funds, then you better make sure it's there. You reckon on the fact you have just on your personal account. If you reckon you have $100 in the bank, you better have $100 there, or else it's not true reckoning. It's deceit. And so reckon is to count something as true. And so when God says something's true, even if we don't fully understand it, even if we can't feel it, even if we can't reach out and grab hold of it physically, we reckon on it as true, meaning we believe that it's reality because God said it's true. That's what reckoning means. Look at an example in Romans 4, verse 5. It says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted." That's the same word that's translated reckon in Romans 4:11. His faith is accounted for righteousness. How are you saved? It's when you believe in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, and that it's applied to your life, you reckon on that sacrifice now being put on your account, and you are saved. You've reckoned it true. It is accounted to you for righteousness, right standing with God. And so faith results in righteousness being posted to our account, if you will. That's what reckon means. So our reckoning on what God says is true, that our reckoning doesn't make it true. We reckon on it because it already is true, because God said it's true. That the one who was enslaved to sin, once I've come to Christ, has been set free. You are no longer enslaved to sin. Quit acting like a slave. Quit acting like a slave. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones translates that phrase in Romans 6:11, consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourself. That's a good translation. And so to reckon really is just responding in faith to what God says is true. And so faith then elevates God's word above our feelings. One Bible teacher, Ruth Paxson, said, "Sin need have no more power over the believer than he grants it through unbelief." Whoa. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," he primarily meant that we would be willing to die, to take up our cross in the sense that we would follow him, obey him, whatever the cost, even at the cost of our physical life. But the second meaning is that when we take up our cross, we are reckoning on the fact that we've been crucified with him and we now are free from the slavery. I didn't say the enticement. We still have that power in us called sin, that thing called the flesh that pulls us, but we've been set free from our enslavement to sin. Romans 6:5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." We have new life because of him. Wow. Hebrews 4:2 said, "The word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith." And so there must be that mixing with faith of the truth of what happened to us in Christ. And that's a part of what Jesus means when he says that you must take up your cross. And as Luke adds, take it up daily. Well, verse 12 of Romans chapter 6 is the logical response to verse 11. "Because I have reckoned myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God," then Romans 6:12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." You know what? You say, well, Pastor, sometimes people get so caught up in sin that it's just hard to get. I understand that. But I'm telling you, the Bible says that if you are in Christ Jesus, you're no longer enslaved to sin. And you reckon that to be true. And certainly it takes time, and certainly there's a struggle involved. I understand all that. But I'm saying the truth is, reckoning on who you are in Christ, your identity in Christ. I loved our marriage testimony this morning, that was a part of the testimony of understanding their identity in Christ and who they are in Him. Well, the cross is about death. And you cannot follow Jesus and be His disciple until you are willing to literally physically die, and until you, by faith, enforce in your daily life your death on the cross with Christ. Well, let's look secondly at the motive, not only the meaning of taking up our cross, and we've given it before and then after the actual cross. Let's look at the motive for taking up our cross. And this is going to be a short point, but it's so very important. There is an obvious urgency about taking up our cross. Why is it so urgent? Well, listen carefully. Taking up your cross evidences Christ's value to you. He is worth taking up His cross. You see, your willingness to suffer and even die for Him evidences the fact that He is more valuable to you than earthly rewards or even your physical life. Now, this is not optional. It is an absolute necessity if you would follow Jesus. And I know people have said, there he goes again. He's always getting off on this. I plead guilty. That is why I despise, I hate, I detest the prosperity gospel. It devalues Jesus. You follow Jesus for what you can get out of it. Not because He is worthy. He is the treasure that's worth selling everything for. The pearl of greatest price is because I want to be wealthy and healthy and succeed. Do you see how opposite that is? It is a doctrine. It is an approach to Scripture that is right out of the pits of hell, motivated by Satan himself. And if that offends you, I forgive you. Listen, John Piper states it well. He says worse than I do. If you follow Jesus only because He makes life easy now, it will look to the world as though you really love what they love. And Jesus just happens to provide it for you. Whoa. But if you suffer with Jesus in the pathway of love because He is your supreme treasure, then it will be apparent to the world that your heart is set on a different fortune than theirs. This is why Jesus demands that we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. Amen and amen. And then secondly, the motive, taking up your cross, gives you a proper perspective. You know, we're here on this earth for such a short time, just a few decades at best, and we have forever and eternity. And the call to take up our cross is just for those decades here. And the reward of having suffered for His glory and to evidence His supreme value will bear rewards for eternity. It gives you a proper perspective. In other words, suffering is temporary, but pleasure in Jesus is eternal. You know, I wonder if in heaven, those who have suffered, especially suffered for the gospel, won't look at some of us who had cushy lives and feel so sorry for us. Just speculating. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Taking up our cross gives us a proper perspective. I want to close with an illustration I read several years ago in a little pamphlet on a Christian view of retirement. It will change your view of retirement. If you want that, I'll give you one. I think I've got some of them in my office. This is the story of Raymond Lull, L-U-L-L. I'd never heard of Raymond Lull. He's not real prominent in church history. He lived a long time ago. He actually was born in 1235, in the 13th century. So we're going way back. He lived a wild life as a youth. He was definitely not a Christian. And then, I think it was in his later youth, maybe early adulthood, he came to Christ, and the Lord got hold of Raymond Lull. He became a missionary to the Muslims in North Africa. And after some time in missionary service, he was forced out of the country and came back to his home. He was, as I said, born on an island off the coast of Spain. He had to come back to his home and got a job in a college teaching Arabic until he was 79 years old. And instead of passing his last days in comfort and ease, Raymond Lull decided he wanted to go back to North Africa. He said, and I'm quoting, "Men are wont to die, O Lord, from old age, the failure of natural warmth and excess of cold. But thus, if it be thy will, thy servant would not wish to die. He would prefer to die in the glow of love, even as thou wast willing to die for him." So back to North Africa went Raymond Lull. He found a little band of believers that he'd led to Christ years earlier when he was there. But he'd handled it differently this time. For a year in what is today Algeria, he labored secretly among this little circle of converts that he'd led to Christ. And after a while, he became weary of being secretish and hiding. So Raymond Lull went out into the open market and presented himself as the man they had once expelled from their town. He then began to preach what we would today call a hellfire and damnation sermon. And yet, even in proclaiming the wrath of God, he pleaded as a man filled with love for them to come to Christ. Soon the Muslim populace was whipped up into a frenzy and unable to reply to his arguments. They dragged him out of town and stoned him to death in 1315. And at 80 years of age, he forfeited his physical life getting the gospel to the unreached. And you know what? To most Christians, that sounds extremely strange. It shouldn't. It ought to sound enticing. It ought to sound like, whoa, what a way to go. What a way to go. Raymond Lull lost his life for Christ's sake. And if you would walk with Christ today, he would say, if you could talk to him today, he would say, yes, I lost my physical life for Christ's sake, but I have an eternal life that never ends. And for Raymond Lull, physical death was a reward. It was a reward. It was gain.